This is, as you know, the fourth sermon in the series. Some of you, I think, would have been away when we had the third in the series on discerning the spirits. I can only say that that is integral to the series and not least to tonight, because it's the gift that's linked to prophecy. And I hope, therefore, if you were away, you'll get the tape and catch up on the series. Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 10. We shall look at quite a bit of scripture tonight. If you want and are prepared to work, that's great. I'll give you the opportunity to do so. So our title is For the Common Good, Prophecy, 1 Corinthians 12:10. To another, prophecy. Well, the first thing I think we need to get clear tonight is the priority of prophecy amongst the gifts. There's little doubt about the importance Paul places on prophecy as the most to be desired of all the gifts. 3 weeks ago, in the sermon on tongues and interpretation, we went carefully through 1 Corinthians 14, seeing the priority that Paul gave to prophecy over tongues. Let's just let our eye go across it again. Chapter 14, verse 1, specially you are to desire that you may prophesy. Verse 3, prophecy speaks to men for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Verse 4, tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. And verse 5 speaks about he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues. And then in verse 12, it speaks about striving to excel in the gifts that build up the church. And verse 19 tells us that it's better to speak 5 words with the mind than 10,000 words in a tongue, because the 5 words with the mind instruct others. And verse 20, in thinking, be mature. We took a little bit more time on that 3 weeks ago, whenever it was. But I wanted us just to look at that again, and also to remind ourselves that in the parallel lists of Ephesians and Romans, prophecy is again mentioned, or prophets. It is the only gift mentioned in all the three lists of gifts. Well, I think we'll agree about that priority. I don't think there's much doubt about that, is there? So the second thing we need to do is to try and look at the biblical distinctions about prophecy and prophets. Now I want to suggest to you that there are three ways of seeing prophets and prophecy in the New Testament. And we need to get this straight before we go any further. Turn right to the end, if you will, of chapter 14. It needs to go over the page in the church Bibles to verse 37. Here we see the prophetic authority of the apostles demonstrated. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that what I am writing to you is a command of the Lord. Now, in a couple of weeks' time, in the morning series, I'm going to be preaching on prophets. So I shall take this theme out much more thoroughly then, and I hope I will demonstrate that the New Testament shows that the main prophets were the apostles, and that their prophetic statements are incontrovertible. They are scripture, and we stand under their authority. And you can see something of that nature in verse 37, that what he says, you don't argue with, because he is an apostle or a prophet. He is part of the apostolic revelation. Then secondly, if you look back to verse 29, you'll see that here, and of course as we know elsewhere in the New Testament, it speaks of people actually as prophets. Let two or three prophets speak. People who, it seems, had a particular task within the church's life of being designated prophet, perhaps because of their insight and the way in which God had shown them to have that special insight to his truth. These people, when they speak, are not people who speak in an incontrovertible way. At least they're not supposed to. Verse 29 says, others are to weigh what is said. So they're quite different from the apostolic prophetic authority. And then thirdly, there is what we might call the more general gift of prophecy. Go back over the page to verse 5 of chapter 14. I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. However general a sort of statement that is, and however much the gift is distributed, as in the body, there are different gifts for parts of the body, there's no doubt about the emphasis Paul makes. And it seems to be an emphasis that the gift is wider than just people specified as prophets. Back over the page on again to verse 31. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. That may be a word to other prophets, so designated, or it could be to the congregation, we're not sure. And verse 39, so my brethren, earnestly desire to prophesy. So there are the three categories, the prophetic, apostolic, the prophets, and a more general gift of prophecy. I don't think there's any real argument about those classifications in the New Testament, and we shall look at the first two categories a little bit more closely in a couple of weeks' time in the morning. So our next question we need to deal with together as a family is, then what is prophecy in essence? What is it about? What are we talking about when we say prophecy? Well, we get to the nub of the matter. Let's now look at verse 30 of chapter 14. Context, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting by, let the first be silent. Now here's the key word, revelation, in verse 30. It quite obviously is referring to the prophecy, isn't it? Revelation. The word in the Greek, you'll recognize because it's anglicized, is apocalypto. When we speak of apocalypse, we're using the word revelation, which is used here and wherever the word is used in the New Testament. Now a revelation means making something visible. If I take this cloth off the bread on the table, I am revealing it to view. If I put the cloth back, I'm hiding it. Now revelation is that. It is making something visible that is not visible before. Now, there is a sense in which this particularly shows us what prophecy is. But if you're astute and you know your New Testament well, you'll point me to verse 6 of chapter 14, which seems to distinguish between a revelation and prophecy. How then do I sort the two things out? Well, I think the truth is this, that all prophecy is revelation, but not all revelation is prophecy. With me? Are you giving up already? All prophecy is revelation, uncovering the mind of God. But not all revelation, that is, of God's truth, comes through prophecy. One of the most moving things in the account of the Manaram disaster, which we know well about, is that of our own Brian Parry, who is now one of our missionaries. You remember that Brian lost his wife and his two daughters in that terrible car crash at Manaram Hospital in Thailand. If you've read the book that has recently been produced, which is called In His Time, you will read that two or three days before that accident, Brian Parry had a dream. And in the dream, he saw, they found himself gazing up into a vast mansion bathed with light. In the center of it, in the dream, was a large staircase winding upwards. And on the staircase stood his wife and his two daughters. And in the dream, Brian said, "Why am I not there? And why isn't my son Matthew there?" In the morning he mentioned to his wife and they just laughed about it. 3 days later, his wife and two daughters were killed in the car crash. Now that is a revelation. It's not a prophecy. So all prophecy is revelation, but not all revelation is prophecy. Yes? Now, we won't have time to look at every text as we go, but many of you are taking notes and others will be listening later on tape. If you then go back to the Old Testament, you'll see that this is one of the essences of prophecy. Amos 3:7 says this, listen, surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants the prophets. The nature of prophecy, God is revealing. Or Jeremiah 23:18, the true prophet is one who has stood in the counsel of the Lord to perceive and hear his word. So what we're talking about in the Old Testament is access to the mind of God. This man is a prophet because he has entree to what God is saying and thinking and directing and purposing for his people. And then the prophet comes and tells that to others. It is therefore a revelation that is proclaimed, which makes the revelation a prophecy. Now this was part of the prophetic task and the prophetic privilege. But you'll know as well as I do that the great prophecy of Jeremiah 31 was that the day would come in the new covenant. And we know that that is in Jesus. In the day of the new covenant, when God said, I will put my law within them and write it upon their hearts, and no longer shall each man teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest. So something different was going to happen. It wasn't going to be necessary for a priest to stand between the people and God, or for a prophet to stand between God and the people. But everybody, all the people of God, would have access to the living God. Everybody would know him, who belonged to him. Now, when was that promise fulfilled? Go to the bottom of the class if you can't answer it. Of course it was fulfilled on the anniversary we celebrate today, the day of Pentecost. This was when the promise came, and when it was fulfilled in the giving of the Holy Spirit. So now let's look at Acts 2. We'll be going back to 1 Corinthians, but let's look at Acts 2. And verse 16 on page 113 of the New Testament. Acts 2:16. This is the promise of Joel. This is the promise Peter said that was fulfilled. In these last days it shall be, as God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. What's going to happen? Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. That is the promise of Pentecost. The sign of the tongues, as we saw it a few weeks ago, the sign of God initiating his power and grace, is matched by the promise, both of the Spirit to be given to all who believe, but also the promise that all would prophesy, and the young men shall see visions, and the old men shall dream dreams. Now, if we understand prophecy, as I've just explained from the Old Testament, it meant that all would be able to have the revelation of God's mind. So let's now just take that a further step. Let's go on, if you will, if you're prepared to work with me tonight, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, page 157. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 10. This is this marvelous passage of Paul explaining that what has happened is that though, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 2, it is written what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him, God has apocalypto, revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. And he goes on to say, for what person knows a man's thoughts except the spirit of the man which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And it goes on, of course, to say that we have received that Spirit. So, my brothers and sisters, all of us who belong to Jesus Christ, who thus are truly baptized in the Spirit of God, by that same Spirit, have access to the mind of God. Many of you would testify to the way in which scales dropped off your eyes at the moment of your conversion. How things you didn't understand before suddenly dropped into place. How the Bible, which was dead and dull before, suddenly started to become a living book. How spiritual truth that you simply couldn't grasp before went boing, 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 and you saw it. Isn't that so? Let's not go back to square one and start again. This is something of the power and the grace of the Spirit of God that he suddenly apocalypto. He reveals to us the things of God and goes on doing so and doing so and doing so. Otherwise, and many of us, I suppose I've only been a Christian for what, I don't know, 30 years or something in the true way. Some of you have been longer than that. But why is it even after, with young me, after 30 years, that every day I can come to this book and it's alive? It's impossible if it's Shakespeare or a human book. It's only possible because this is the book which the Spirit of God has inspired and through which he illuminates the things of God. Isn't that so? It's exciting to be a Christian, isn't it? Marvellous to have the Spirit of God illuminating the things of God. Well, that is the general gift of prophecy. The revelation of the things of God. This new dimension possible to all those who belong to the people of God. So, in essence, prophecy is revelation, apocalypto. Okay? Now, I hope we can go on from there. So what is the purpose of prophecy? Back to 1 Corinthians. Never thought we'd get back there, but there we are. We're going back. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 3. The purpose of prophecy. Chapter 14, 3, are you there? He who prophesies speaks to men for three things. For their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. And those two last words have an element of correction, an exhortation about them. So upbuilding, spiritual upbuilding, maturity, encouragement, consolation, exhortation. Now David Hill, who's written a book called New Testament Prophecy, in which I found enormously helpful, done a lot of reading and study, I can tell you, for this sermon. I've written this sermon three times. I'm glad I'm preaching it, because I can't write it again, I tell you. David Hill says that the best definition he can get, therefore, of prophecy is pastoral preaching. That is, preaching that is applied to people's lives. He quotes M.A. Chevalier as saying that prophecy has as its function the illumination by the revelation of God of the life of Christians, whether as a community or as individuals. And he also quotes a guy called F.J. Leanhart, who says, the prophet is not the man of predictions, but of preaching, who implants the word of God into the life of the community, who gives words and orders that are concrete and precise. So the testimony of these three is very much along the line that it is applying the word of God to the community, to the church, and to individual lives. And I believe also to the world. So now let's just look back at this threefold expression. The upbuilding. The upbuilding of the church will be, as I understand it from Scripture, by the deepening insight into the whole revelation of God, particularly the gospel. Now, if you're still with me, I do want you to look at a very important text. Romans 16, page 155, and verse 25. Romans 16, 25. With me? 16, 25, Romans. Now to him who is able to strengthen you, that's the encouragement, consolation, to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the apocalypto, the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret for long ages but is now disclosed, and through the prophetic writings is made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. Now in this important text we have this whole revelation into prophecy, both for the extension of the kingdom of God. That's Peter on the day of Pentecost standing up and saying, "This is the word of the Lord." That is prophetic preaching. And their hearts were quickened, weren't they? And they said, "What should we do?" And he told them what to do, and 3,000 were converted. That is prophetic preaching. And hearts and lives are affected. Yes, but 1 Corinthians is not actually speaking about that. It is more about the other part of this text in front of us in Romans 16, that we ourselves go on being strengthened the more we see of the revelation of God and of his gospel. So all the insight we get into his word as we meet here Sunday by Sunday, as we study the word, as we meet in fellowship groups, as other people open the word to us, all this is part of the oikodome, the upbuilding of the church of God, and in that sense is prophetic. It isn't if you go out saying, "Well, I'm a clever guy, I've got all those points 1, 2, 3, and it doesn't touch your life or your heart. Only prophetic if it affects you. So the first arena then of the purpose of prophecy is upbuilding. And you see how deeply concerned Paul and Peter and the apostles are about that in the way in which they write to the church. Secondly, as we saw from verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 14, I think we can dare to go back to it, we saw that the arena was one of correction or encouragement in living out the faith. Now immediately, I guess, your mind will go to the fact that most of the New Testament epistles begin with the strengthening, telling us about the gospel and the things of God, and then in the second half, they apply it, don't they? So Ephesians in particular is an epistle like that. In the second half, it's slamming home about honesty and truth and all the rest of it, and Galatians is on to walking in the Spirit and living out in the fruit of the Spirit, etc. In other words, the New Testament preaching was the double, declaring and applying in the very practical, nitty-gritty, day-to-day terms of business and living and working out relationships with people as Christians in the world. So prophecy is to do that for us, individually and corporately. And individually, for instance, when there is the prophetic, Peter has the prophetic insight about the way in which Ananias and Sapphira are coming to him and not telling the truth in Acts 5. The Church of God has prophetic insight when they are told to separate Barnabas and Saul and send them out. Saul has prophetic insight when he comes to Elymas and says to him, "You son of the devil." And Paul says to all of us in Philippians 3 when he's telling us to run the race before us, that if you're off course, God will reveal it to you. Now we ourselves find this in our life, both corporately and individually, in applying the insights of Scripture. For this is part of prophecy. Some people say you simply can't equate preaching and prophecy. No, you can't. Because some preaching is teaching, and in that sense this sermon tonight is a sort of teaching sermon. But the word of God, says 2 Timothy 3:16, is not only to teach, but to reprove and correct and to train in righteousness. And that is this middle prophetic purpose, isn't it? Of affecting the way in which we live. It thus may be the prophetic judgment or word of the church or the fellowship group about an individual who is living against the commandments of the Lord. It may be about the strategy of the church here, how we go forward, that God gives us prophetic insight, as he has done on dozens of occasions. And we've suddenly seen, yes, this is it. And the Proker Church Council, the group involved, says, yes. And then we put it to the Lord and we go on saying, yes. This is God's prophetic insight about how we operate or go forward. Or it may be that as we're praying about a particular sermon or ministry, that God lays it on someone's heart. When I went up to St. Thomas Crooks in the middle of their building project, and was preaching from Malachi, before I went, I was deeply burdened to apply part of that passage in a very strong and special way. And it proved to be, in that day, a prophetic word to the church. I didn't know the circumstances, but I knew God was burdening me with it. And sometimes it may be in setting someone apart for a particular job, or in our duty in the arena of the world. Bishop Bruce Evans, bishop in Port Elizabeth in South Africa, has just written in his newsletter, "In this day of great need, of political posturing and deprivation, of economic greed and poverty, of much religiosity and churchianity, and of pietism and theological debasement, we need the power and the love of God, and they are needed to bring reconciliation, change, justice, and peace." Certainly the church in South Africa has to be prophetic in that sense, doesn't it? The third arena is that of encouragement here, the three things that come. Encouragement, of course, comes in many different ways, but as I scan the New Testament and look at the prophetic word, I see that part of that encouragement is lifting our eyes beyond the horizon, standing us every now and again on the hill and letting us see glory down there ahead and encouraging our hearts. You get this with the whole book of Revelation of the last things. And you get it in other ways, encouraging us perhaps in a word that although we have many sufferings, they are nothing compared with the glory that lies ahead, Paul in Romans 8. Or in 1 Corinthians 15, we shall not all sleep, but we shall rise. Or such arenas, our prophecies, as 1 Corinthians 13, is imperfect, but when the perfect comes, then we shall see him face to face. And every now and again the Spirit of God takes hold of us, perhaps corporately or individually, and moves our eyes prophetically forward to the great final things and the triumph of the host of God. Sometimes there is specific forward prophecy. Agabus pops up in Acts 11 and Acts 28, and most commentators don't know what to do with him, except that he pops up and they're not sure he gets it right. But he's certainly rather Old Testament in the way in which he approaches it, and he does predict things in the future. Paul warns the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that wolves are coming amongst them. And historians tell us that by prophecy the Christians pulled out of Jerusalem before the destruction of the city in AD 70. Yes, I believe there is a place for predictive looking into the future, but it is a very minimal place in the New Testament. The major place of looking into the future is to the final things and the triumph of Jesus. Well, those three strands, which are, as I understand it, the purpose of prophecy according to 1 Corinthians 14, spring across from the Old Testament as well. There they preached the truth of God. There they applied it in terms of righteousness and justice. There they looked into the future of the new heavens and the new earth. Having said all that, there's a lovely byproduct in 1 Corinthians 14. Please look at it in verse 24 and 25. Although this preaching, speaking, sharing prophetic word within the church is particularly for Christians, it can affect the non-Christian. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all and called to account by all, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. I think I learnt this my very first time, soon after I was ordained in Nottingham, when I was asked to go to Loughborough University to speak to the Christian Union on Holy Communion. And I prepared this very thoroughly, and I gave this talk on the Holy Communion, and a Malaysian guy was converted. Absolutely clear cut through to Christ. I hadn't gone to be evangelistic. And how often that's been true down through the years since, and how often it's true in this church, that people have been converted and touched and convicted by the Spirit of God in services that aren't intended to be evangelistic at all. And how often, you must know this yourself, someone says, and not often to us who've been preaching, "You were talking just to me. How did you know all about me?" You've never met the person before in your life. You've met that, haven't you? Exciting, isn't it? The Spirit of God taking the word and slamming it home. That's to wake up anybody who's gone to sleep as well. How thrilling it is to be where the Lord is at work. Now, fifthly, and perhaps more crucially, how does it happen in the fellowship? Verse 26 indicates to us in chapter 14 that it is often going to be in the context of worship that the prophetic word comes. It lists the various parts of worship as it was in the Corinthian church, not that that is a lasting pattern for us to follow, but the context is worship, and that might be also the fellowship group. It doesn't seem to be in a prayer meeting. Verses 29 to 32 speak about two or three. I'm quite happy to ask Andrew and Richard to preach after me tonight, but it might make it a bit long. So obviously it's not particularly speaking about preaching there in 1 Corinthians 14, although I think as the church has gone on, this is part of the prophetic ministry. It does seem to imply with two or three that they are fairly lengthy sharing of the prophetic word. I'd want to hasten to say that preaching is, I believe, a major expression of the prophetic word. Not every sermon is prophetic. I don't believe this one is necessarily, although it may be as God uses it. It's more of a teaching sermon. But last Sunday morning when we were in the missionary Sunday and I was preaching on commitment, one young man at the back of the church afterwards said to me, "Before I came into this church this morning, I've just come back from 6 months on the mission field, I had reckoned that I had done my bit. And now that's been blown apart." Who did that last Sunday morning? Not the preacher. The Spirit of God, and that makes it a prophetic word because God touched the heart and life as a result of that word. So don't despise the ministry of the word. It is a great tragedy, I believe, throughout the Christian church in this country where some people think that prophecy has to be of a particular kind of people saying something in the name of God, and that is what they believe God is saying to the church. They do not expect God to speak through the preached, ministered, prayed through word. That's an insult to the living God. The prophetic word may move in any way through preaching or sharing in the fellowship group or whatever it happens to be. And clearly the situation in 1 Corinthians 14 is more akin to our fellowship group type of gathering or to a smaller church gathering. Now in verse 29 it says it must be weighed. And this is very important indeed. It's important because it shows that we have no authority of our own if we operate as a prophet. Nor can we have any supplementary revelation. And if you were here in the sermon on discerning the spirits, you'll know the burning warnings of the New Testament, particularly about prophecy, that it can not only be false, but it can be the Antichrist, and it can be total error. And 1 John 4:1 and the verses after it have seared into my soul since I preached that sermon as I prepared this one. Because they warn us in tremendously strong terms of the need to test prophecy. James Dunn says, "Whenever in early Christianity we encounter the consciousness of the inspiration of the Spirit of God, we encounter also an awareness that no inspiration or inspired utterance is self-authenticating." Now this, I believe, rules out some contemporary expressions of what is called prophecy. Now some of you are going to react about what I'm going to say. I can only plead with you to listen. And we have discussion following on. I'd want to call seriously in question the form of prophecy which begins with the framework, "I, the Lord, say to you," or similar words. If this really is God speaking to the church, how dare you weigh it? If it is not God speaking to the church, it is blasphemy. And the force of 1 Corinthians 14 is that you must weigh it. And some of you here have been in gatherings that I've been in, where there have been prophecy after prophecy in the I, the Lord, say to you, and the leader or the minister has to repent or react after every prophecy. Now I want to say to you that as far as I can see it, apart from John in the book of Revelation, which is scripture, this form of prophecy is nowhere in the New Testament. David Hill, in his book on prophecy, says there is no precedent in the New Testament. David Atkinson says, it is not of the essence of prophecy, rather a behavioral habit developed within the subculture. Professor Hollenweger says it is bad style and bad taste. And Every says it is uncertainty on the defensive. Strong words from people who are really very open in their discussion. I understand that Tom Smale has said that 50% of it is rubbish. But how awful if that is true. If it's actually said in the name of God. Now is the reason for this form, I the Lord say to you, a desire for the super spiritual, the takeover supernatural? Some people say this is a supernatural activity, not an intellectual one. Oh no. It's certainly divine, but it is with the mind, says Paul. And we must see again that Paul rejects, at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 12, any idea of that sort of movement, ecstatic approach. That was the Greek form of prophecy. It wasn't the Hebrew form. David Hill says, for Paul, prophecy or inspired speech was not uttered in any kind of ecstatic condition at all. And F.D. Brunner says that prophecy should be seen as thoughtful speech, testimony or counsel. So where the form, I the Lord speak to you, is used, I can only say, and I have pondered this, and lived with this subject now in and out in my sleep and daytime, day in and day out. But I believe I need to say that if this form is used, you ought to challenge it. Possibly reject it. Certainly be extremely cautious that it would only be in the rarest occasion that God would use such a form. It is wide open to blasphemy, to the intervention of the Antichrist, and it makes weighing the words so difficult. Take the church, which I know about, where a year ago, two students came to the youth group. They were students from a northern university. They prophesied to the youth group that the youth group should get rid of their leaders and appoint two other people as leaders. The youth group, believing this to be the Lord speaking to us, did it that night. And the whole youth group left the church because the Lord, they said, had prophesied to them. The vicar of the church was heartbroken. He went to meet the young people in their new meeting place on two occasions and sought to show them what prophecy really was in the New Testament. They listened. They repented. They came back to the church. And now the two students have come back from the university to say that they were wrong. Wrong? God forgive them. And that man, the vicar, has just retired, and the young people have given their all in their love to him. Well, that's a good end to the story. But all of us could repeat endless numbers of incidents where it isn't that at all, where disaster has come. Rather than within a group where we believe we have insights from God, and he is giving us a prophetic word, we should share it like this. I believe God is saying this to us. My heart is burdened to say, Or is this what God means us to do? Look. See what it means. Is this a word for Jim or for Jean? The Lord, I think, is really correcting us as we pondered his word tonight. All that can be weighed. And it's open for the Lord to speak directly or through the scriptures. Test what is said. A lot of what is called prophecy has a lot of similarity about it. Brambles, bushes, furrows, ploughs, clouds, light, darkness and tunnels. All over the place this is what you hear people calling prophecy. It's not very original compared with the New Testament. And I am dubious whether it is of the Spirit of God at all. That doesn't rule out God speaking in that sort of way, but the fact that it's so often similar really raises the eyebrow. Because the God who speaks to us through the New Testament speaks so clearly, and his word pierces to the very thoughts and intents of the heart, and we're convicted by it, and we know this is the Lord, don't we? Now, it doesn't rule out God speaking, even through visions and words like that, but test it. And get a spiritual nose that discerns when it's the Spirit of God and when it's the Spirit of Antichrist. So, in conclusion, the driving purpose of God's gift of prophecy is to edify and build up the church. Surely that is clear cut in 1 Corinthians 14:3. David Hill says at the end of his excellent book, perhaps it is those who have grasped the meaning of Scripture, perceived its powerful relevance to the life of the individual, the church and society, and declare that message fearlessly, who are the true successors, not only of the Old Testament prophets, but also of the prophets of the New Testament. They, and they do not need to be preachers or ecclesiastical leaders, build up the church for its prophetic mission in the world. So the prophetic gift is to be working throughout the church, throughout this church. And it is working in so many lives and through so many people. There is this prophetic gift at work, bringing the change of hearts and lives and not just of minds. There is such a desperate need for every believer to be constantly under that penetrating double-edged sword of the Word of God as it comes to us. And as I pondered and sweated and thought and tossed this matter in my mind, one thing has come back to me, and that is that I have a burden and a responsibility, if I'm a preacher in this church, to be more prophetic in my preaching. And that's one of the prayers that's come out of this sermon for me. And I hope that out of it for you will come a new expectancy that God is prepared to speak to us Sunday by Sunday and fellowship group by fellowship group and meeting by meeting and in our parochial church councils and so on. A greater expectancy, a prayerful expectancy of the Lord to speak to us and to guide us and to direct us, to build us up and to correct us and to challenge us and to lead us. And for God to do that through us as a body as we share together. It isn't confined, as David Hill says, to preachers or ecclesiastical leaders. On the first Whit Sunday, the mighty revelation of Jesus Christ and his gospel and God's wonderful truth began to be proclaimed with prophetic power. May God grant to every believer in this church, including myself, fresh prophetic power by his Spirit to speak his word to his glory. Hallelujah.